To the Gospel of John. We continue our series through the Beatitudes, but we continue to look at small episodes in the life of our Savior that show forth that these Beatitudes are in His life first before they are in our own. And here in John chapter 14, we will see our Savior in the great upper room discourse, comforting His disciples who are upset at His leaving them. Yet although they are sad and discouraged, our Savior, about ready to face the greatest trial of His own life, He seeks to comfort them. And He seeks to comfort them with peace, in particular the peace of His own Spirit. Look with me now at the Word of God, John chapter 14, beginning at verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, "Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love Me does not keep My words, and the word that you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Matthew 5, verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Let us pray. O Lord, we confess that all Your word is inspired by Your Spirit. We have come this morning not to hear the voice of men, but to hear Your voice speaking through Your Son by Your Spirit. We cannot do this by our own art. We cannot do this by our own skill and craft. So we wait upon You. We thank You for Your word. Now we ask that in the preaching of it, it would be enlarged in our hearts, that we would know You and be comforted with that peace that surpasses understanding. And we ask this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. I'm guessing that there are certain things in your kitchen that are more exciting than others, that there are certain things you like to tell people that you have, you like to share with them, and other things that you probably never mention. And I'm guessing one of these things that you think is rather boring is baking soda. I'm assuming everyone has baking soda in their kitchen, but you don't tell people about your baking soda. You know, if you go on vacation, you might visit a specialty olive oil shop or a specialty vinegar place where they have oils and vinegars and spices from around the world. And you go and you sample them and you spend large amounts of money because you're on vacation and they're special, they're unique. And you've never tried them before. And you take them home and you bake special things and share them with people and you brag about them. But you probably never brag about baking soda. And although baking soda is boring, there are certain properties about it that make it indispensable. For example, if you're in a chemistry lab and you have an acid spill, you throw baking soda upon it because it neutralizes it, acid that would eat away your flesh. You don't reach for olive oil. You don't reach for vinegar, which is another acid. You go for baking soda to save, to stop the acid that is eating away. Some fire extinguishers are actually made with baking soda because they have the property of extinguishing fire. And now this might not be super exciting. We might not, again, write home about it or tell people what's in our cabinet. But when there's acid around, when there's a fire afoot, well, then we really actually like baking soda. In one sense, it's going to sound really lame, but it's true. Christians, as we look at our text, are spiritual baking soda. They might not be the most flashy thing in the world. We might not have fun TV shows, podcasts, things that you write home about and tell people and are all over the news. But when there is corrosion in society, when people are eating each other apart, when the fires of controversy are devouring everyone around us, the world needs peacemakers. The world needs, as it were, unexciting people who can neutralize the strife about them. Who don't, as it were, as you know, you throw oil on a fire and it just gets worse. We don't need more people to be thrown upon the dissent and the confusion of the world around us to make things worse. The world needs, the church needs spiritual baking soda, needs peacemakers to not cause strife, but to throw it out, to neutralize it. And here we come close to the end of our mini-series on the Beatitudes. We've paused at this. We've been going through Matthew's Gospel, looking at Christ Jesus. We come now to the first great discourse, in one sense the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll be looking at the ethical teaching of our Savior. And he begins here with the description of a Christian. What are the basic ingredients found in every single believer? And we are at number 7 of 8. It is the ingredient of being a peacemaker. And we're going to look at this and we'll see that true happiness is for those who seek after peace. And we have 3 simple headings. First, we'll look at the first half of the verse and consider, what does it mean to be a peacemaker? And then secondly, looking at the second half of the verse, we'll consider, what is the blessing of being called a son of God? And then lastly, we'll consider some motivations to stir up peacemaking within our own hearts. As we look at this text, a very simple question comes to us. Are you, dear friend, a peacemaker? Look with me now at our text and at the Word of God as we consider the question, what does it mean to be a peacemaker? And here is a definition. A peacemaker is someone who, by the grace of God, seeks for unity among God, man, and himself out of a heart that prioritizes others above itself. A peacemaker is someone who, by the grace of God, seeks for unity among God, man, and himself out of a heart that prioritizes others above itself. As we've looked at the other Beatitudes, this Beatitude is just like the others. It is a grace of God. And we might think that is redundant, but as we look at the application later in this sermon, we will need to have this at the forefront. Peace is a grace of God. Peace is not something that man can create by himself. It requires the Spirit to do a supernatural work in the hearts of his people. Paul, in Romans chapter 3, verse 17, citing Isaiah, says this, speaking of the unbeliever, and the way of peace they have not known. We see this obviously in the world around us, a world that is being torn apart, people throwing out small little remarks that set the world on fire, tearing each other apart, especially over the internet. The way of peace they have not known. But what does the Apostle Paul say regarding the believer? He says in Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on and so on. Peace is something that God works in us. After the fall, after we have fallen under the curse and disorder has come about, the only thing we can expect in a cursed and disordered world is strife amongst each other. When we look at Genesis chapter 4, we see, in one sense, that the intimate relationship between a brother and a brother, there is no peace. Cain murdered Abel. It requires the Lord to bring peace. It is a grace of God. Now, as a grace of God, I've been, in one sense, assuming that we all have a basic understanding of what peace is. But for us to actually understand this text, we should slow down a bit. Consider, what is peace? Peace is a word that we speak about so frequently, and everyone has an idea of what peace is. But is this idea a biblical understanding of what peace is? And when we think about what it is, it's often very difficult to define, and it's one of those things that's almost best to describe by what it is not in negative terms. You know, often you recognize peace most when it is absent. When there's peace, when there is unity and harmony, things just go well. But as soon as strife comes, you begin to feel it. You don't take, for example, paper to be something very exciting. It's smooth, it's flat, you sit it on the table all the time. But if you ever grabbed sandpaper, you quickly realize, especially if it's a rough grade of sandpaper, that it is corrosive, that it eats away at whatever it touches. If you put it on the table the wrong way, all of a sudden you'll have marks and your beautiful table will be scratched up. And here, peace is the absence of strife. It's the absence of conflict and friction. It's a lack of what divides parties. So here it's a lack of something. But we also can recognize peace by its effect. Its effect is namely unity. Where there is peace, where there is a lack of strife, people come together. People happily as at once mingle and mix together. There is nothing in there that would cause them to want to separate. It's when there's something agitating us that we want to get away from people. When we feel the gritty sandpaper in our relationships, we step back, we withdraw, we want to disassociate. But when that's gone, when that strife is taken away, we see unity being brought to the church, brought to our relationships, brought between God and man, man and man. And ultimately, this peace is the effect of the coming of the kingdom of God itself. As Christ spreads his reign and rule over the whole earth, as righteousness prevails, as the curse is undone, as the disorder that came as a result of the fall is thrown out, and the good order is returned, as that order comes into place, peace follows after, and from peace we see unity. This is a basic understanding of what peace is. But we also have to recognize, when we think of peace, there is good peace. There is also then bad peace. There is a true peace and a false peace. We can often see a false or bad peace when we see organizations, groups of people who are united around bad causes. Think about gangs or think about the mob. Here we have a group of people who are tightly knit together. They got each other's back. They look out for each other. You wonder, why do gangs keep spreading? Well, here's a group of people that says, join us, and we will be, as it were, a brotherhood of blood. We will watch out for you, and we will take care of each other. Well, there's clearly unity within there. But I really hope that you don't think gangs are a good thing in society, that the mob or the mafia should be spread. Oh, look, they have peace amongst themselves. How lovely that is. Let's have more gangs around. No, as we realize that the unity that they have, that peace, it's not a true peace. It's not a peace based upon reality. And we don't want to have that false peace. And it can get difficult in many situations to determine between a good peace and a false peace, a bad peace. But ultimately, we see that bad peace is no peace at all because it is disordered. It prioritizes peace with man before peace with God. Ultimately, all the peace that we experience between each other must be subordinate to our peace with God. If we want to have peace with one another, and we realize that we have to give up our own preferences at times, it is true. If you like this color of carpet and I like this color of carpet, well, someone has to give up. We don't want to split churches over something so trivial as that. But we can't have peace, as it were, by abandoning the truth of God. I want to have peace with you, and you want to espouse this heresy. You want to live in this manner of life, which is displeasing to God, and well, I'm going to prioritize peace with you rather than peace with God. And as soon as we begin to put it into those terms, we realize that that is no true peace. Often you'll see in liberalism that, in one sense, the great commandment of our day is peace at all cost. That when God said, be at peace with one another, as if that was the only commandment, and we throw out all the rest. No, when Paul exhorts us to be at peace with all brethren, what does he say? He says, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all. So far as it depends on you. You can't change other people. You can't go so far and compromise in the truth of God in order to be at peace with others. We want peace. We strive for peace. But there's a limit to what we can actually do. And ultimately, we must seek peace with God first. And then when we have that peace, seek with peace for one another. If we compromise our peace with God, the peace that we have with one another is not a true peace. It is a false peace. And we actually have undone peace. Think of the tower builders in the episode of Babel. Humanity, all united, the whole of humanity brought together as one, united with one language, working on a unified building project. And it was rather magnificent. It was a building project that sought to dethrone God, to ascend up to heaven and make a name for themselves and take God's name away. There was peace, there was unity, but it was not a good peace. And the Lord's response was to scatter these peoples, to confuse their languages. No, we must prioritize peace with God first before peace with one another. Now, as we look at the text, it doesn't merely say, blessed are the peaceful, but it says, blessed are the peacemakers. It's not merely those who have a calm and tranquil spirit, those who can just quietly, you know, close their eyes and hum to themselves and feel no pain, but it is those who are active, seeking to have peace with all their relationships around them. It is those who seek to have peace with God, peace through justification, peace through sanctification. They want to be in a right relationship with God, and they see that they are sinners. So they seek after the righteousness of Christ. They realize that they have, as it were, offended a holy God. And as we look at the Word this evening, a God who cannot change, a God who has to, as it were, because of who He is, and because He is good and righteous, ought not to change. In His holiness, we are unholy, and there is great strife there. Sin divides us. And the Lord, He can't change, but He can change us through the blood of Christ. So we seek that blood that will cleanse, neutralize our sins, so that we might have peace with God. Seeking after peace, a seeking after the Spirit, who teaches us to walk in a manner that is pleasing with the Lord. We once did a little game where, maybe you've played it before, where you have a race, where you tie your legs together, two of your legs together with a partner, and you try to run. And if one of you is tall and one of you is short, it usually is rather painful, and you trip and fall, and it is unpleasant. And in one sense here, the Spirit must cause us, teach us how to walk with God, to remove that strife so that although justified, although righteous, although brought into God's presence, the whole of our life is marked with a peaceful, harmonious walk with the Lord. But not only does this term here, peacemaker, signify a right relationship with God, it signifies that we also seek right relations with one another. Having been reconciled to God, having tasted of how good it is to be at peace with Him, how lovely it is, we want to therefore be at peace with one another. As I said before, the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all. We will again look at this further, but we recognize, as God is the God of peace, and has made peace with us, we seek to make peace with one another. And only that, at times, the Lord calls us to be mediators, to seek peace between other parties that don't involve ourselves. We ought to be evangelistic, that when we see others at enmity with God, others in sin, others who are fighting against God, who desire to overthrow His rule and reign, we fall on our knees, we pray for them, we share the good news of Christ, so that they might have peace with God. When we see brothers and sisters at strife, we encourage them according to the means that set forth in Scripture to be reconciled with one another. We see this especially in the ministry. The Apostle Paul pleading, the Apostle Paul pleading that men would be reconciled with God. And if men is to be reconciled with God, we ought to seek reconciliation with one another. That the church would be a place where we love one another. We walk with one another. The Apostle Paul makes this a prayer that should be frequent in the church. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that they may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That the people of God want to see peace, a true peace, not a false peace, but a true peace. And so they make it their prayer. And ultimately, this seeking after, this striving for peace is rooted in all the other Beatitudes that we have looked at here. As we've gone through these other six, we realize that without them, we cannot be true peacemakers. To have peace, we need to have a humility of heart. There can be no peace where there is pride. There can be no peace where we put our own interest above the interest of others. We will think we are always right in our own eyes. We will always seek after our own ways, our own benefits. But as we looked at the other Beatitudes, they had it in one sense, there's many aspects to them, but the theme of humility continually drives through them all. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those that see no good thing in themselves, those who are mourning for their sin, those who are meek, those who are slow to avenge themselves. If we are quick to avenge ourselves, if we are quick to find fault, we will stir up strife. But when we are meek and gentle of heart, when we mourn our own sin, we will be put in a position to seek peace with others rather than to stir up strife. So this is what it is to be a peacemaker. This is a grace of God, something the Spirit works in our heart. It is looking for unity, an absence of strife that is based upon a right relationship with God. It is an active thing, looking to bring it about, not merely living as a hermit without any adjutants around you, but when faced with adjutants, seeking to neutralize them, seeking to have unity in the church, ultimately rooted and grounded in one's own relationship with God, one's own humble walk with the Lord. So this is what it is to be a peacemaker. But as we look here at our Savior's words, we might be surprised at the blessing that he attaches with it. Look what he says. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. For they shall be called sons of God. Now, at first, it might not appear obvious. What does peacemaking have to do with being called a son of God? When we consider who our God is, when we consider the triune nature of our God, we will recognize with the Apostle Paul that our God is a God of peace. He is not a God of disorder, not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And to be called a son of God is to be recognized to be like God. Assuming many of you have probably said at some point or are familiar with the phrase, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. We recognize that often our children are little images of ourselves. It was interesting on vacation that several of our friends noticed all the mannerisms that our kids were picking up from us. Oh, that one's from your mom. That one's from your dad. And here, when we see to be called a son of God is to be an image, someone who reflects the character of the God of peace. And we see that the whole Godhead himself, each person is active in bringing about peace to a world filled with sin, a world filled with disorder and confusion. The Father himself is seeking reconciliation. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Here it is Paul speaking about the Father. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Here, again, as it speaks of God, it's in contrast to Christ, it's speaking of God the Father here. And we see this as well in John, that most lovely verse, John 3:16. For God, it speaks of God the Father, so loved the world that he gave his Son. The Father, against a world that has hated him, against a world that has stirred up strife and rebellion against him, has loved that world and sought to reconcile the world. reconcile it. Remove the strife. Remove sin that has caused this disorder. And he has done so at the great price of his son. John Owen, I'll probably say this at multiple times to my ministry, famously says in his book on communion with God that often the saints have hard thoughts of the Father, that they see the Son, that the Son loves them, that the Son dies for his people and seeks reconciliation, but they think that it is the Father who, as it were, is displeased with his people, and that the Son somehow is holding the Father back. But no, when we look at the Scripture, we see that the Father himself loves his people, that it is the Father who is seeking to reconcile his people, to have peace with his people. And here, when we think of the God of peace, we ought to think of the Father, the one who initiates peace, the one who plans it in eternity to send forth his Son that he might draw his people back into union and communion with him. The Father is a God of peace, but so is his Son. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Here again, we will hear the theme of reconciliation, but it is reconciliation that is worked by the Son. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For in him, speaking of Christ, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. The Father initiates reconciliation, but then it is the Son who goes and accomplishes it. The Father wants to have reconciliation with the world, and so does the Son. And we see this in the fact that his death was a voluntary death. No one took his life from him. Christ willingly gave up his own life, gave up his life that his people might once more dwell with him in eternity. What does he say in John? He goes to prepare a place for them that where he is, they might be also. That glorious union he wants, he himself labors to have. The Father is a God of peace. The Son is a God of peace, for they are one God, and so is the Spirit. Look with me again at John chapter 14. Here, it is the way that John records the life of our Savior is so rich, is so filled with truths that ought to stir our minds and hearts. The way that he speaks of the Spirit here. Look again at John chapter 14, verse 27. Well, actually, stepping back a little bit to verse 25 here, these things I have spoken to you, this is Christ speaking, while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. Here, Christ is speaking about sending the Spirit. The Spirit will come and comfort, will come. And now he's speaking this in order to comfort the disciples. But now, look what he says in verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. He says of sending the Spirit, but now he speaks of sending peace. And here he does so that we realize that this is the Spirit of peace. That when the Holy Spirit comes, he works peace in the hearts of his people. That he has not come. He has come to convict the world of sin, but to convict the world of sin that they might turn to Christ and find peace there. And then once they have peace with Christ, he himself speaks peace to their own hearts. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit. To quote Owen at length here, and I do so because it is sweet, here, speaking of the believer's fellowship with the Spirit, he notes of the comfort and the peace that it brings. Suppose a man, chosen in the eternal love of the Father, redeemed by the blood of the Son, justified freely by the grace of God, so that he hath a right to all the promises of the gospel. Yet this person can by no reasoning nor arguing of his own heart, by no consideration of the promises themselves, nor of the love of God or grace of Christ in them, be brought to any establishment in peace, until it be produced in him as a fruit and consequent of the work of the Holy Ghost in him and towards us. Peace is the fruit of the Spirit. The savor of the Spirit is life and peace. All we have is from him and by him. Here, the Spirit himself, in the most tender manner, comes to the heart of the believer. Here, we have, as it were, cosmic peace, the Father electing us, ordaining it in history to have humanity fall, but then to redeem that humanity and his eternal Son. And these are great truths. But these truths often can just sit there on the lips. And in the most, in those times of trial, the Father himself, the Son himself, sends forth the Spirit into the hearts of the believer. The Spirit already dwells in the heart, but then there are those times where the Spirit himself comes upon the believer, and giving him greater light, causing him to taste afresh these promises that no one else can cause us to taste, and does things that only God can do in the heart of the believer, giving him peace that cannot be described in any other way. This is our God. He is the triune God of peace, originating from the Father and coming through the Son by the Spirit. And ultimately, it returns to our union with God. For we were alienated by our sins. But as each member seeks our peace, we have fellowship with God. It's the Spirit who unites us to the Son of peace, who is our access to the Father of peace. Our hope is to be with God. Our hope and longing for peace is to be reunited with our Creator. Our Creator made a world of order by speaking the Word. But then he took a world of disorder and brought it back to restoration through the death of that Word. And here, as he is a God of peace and rightly called so by the Apostle Paul, everyone who is a peacemaker is thus rightly called a son of God, is rightly acknowledged to reflect God in this life. Now, you might wonder, why is this such a great blessing? Why would I want to be called a son of God? Well, think about the opposite. If you were called, compared to someone evil, compared to someone bad, if you were in a store and someone said you reminded me of Hitler, you'd probably be insulted. But if someone were to compare you to something good, imagine you, winter has just passed, but imagine you were on the ice, skating around, and you just came off the rink, and someone complimented you and said, "You remind me of Wayne Gretzky." You would probably take that as a compliment. You'd be like, "Wow, there's probably some potential to me," and you would remember that. You'd probably put that on your calendar. Someone thought I was like Wayne Gretzky in my hockey skills. Now, here's the thing. If we want to be compared to, maybe the greatest hockey player ever, how much more ought we want to be compared to God himself? How much more would we love to hear someone looking at our lives, seeing that we are peacemakers, that wherever we go, we try to take away strife, bring about unity, bring about harmony, and that someone through our labors, although unflashy, although not flattering, although not getting us into the hall of fame for our hockey skill, but getting our names remembered in heaven. If someone saw us being peacemakers and said, "You remind me of Jesus Christ," how much of a blessing would that be? And how great of a blessing will it be on the glorious day, with all our imperfections, with all the times that we have caused strife, yet the Lord, seeing us in Christ, cleansing us and sanctifying us, acknowledges us as his sons, having been adopted in Christ, but then openly declared on this day, "This is my beloved child." What does John say in 1 John chapter 3? Here, again, he is astounded at the great privilege it is to be considered a child of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." And here, although we are imperfect and although we do not seek for peace as much as we ought and often fall short, yet if there is even the smallest grace in our heart, true grace, there is a true peacemaking within us, we have this hope that we will be openly acknowledged as sons of God, Christ-like at the day of glory. Are you a peacemaker? Do you resemble Christ Jesus? Or is there nothing but strife? Do wherever you go, do you stir up strife? Do you spread gossip? Do you listen to gossip? Are you one of those who are like Christ, who though imperfect, are seeking the peace of the church, seeking peace between brothers? This is what it is to be called a son of God, to be like the God of peace. Now lastly and briefly, we'll just consider how to stir up peacemaking in our own lives. We'll just again briefly touch on it. In one sense, the best way to do so is go back and look at all the other Beatitudes. Be small, be little in your own minds. Have poorness of spirit. Be sorrowful over sin. Mourn for sin. And stir all these other things up in your hearts. Because if you're small in your own eyes, then you can prioritize others. And if you can prioritize others, you will want to see their own good. You'll be willing to make peace, even if it costs you greatly and dearly. Also be fixed upon the God of peace. Meditate frequently on what God has done. Commune with each person in the Godhead on how He has made peace with you, so that you might be like Him. Consider as well the great need for peace in our day. We live in a time where the church continually gets divided again and again and again. We see congregations shut down and closed because strife and gossip begins to spread. And believers, instead of seeking peace, seek to devour one another. The Apostle Paul warns about this. And it is something that just is spreading all over the church in our day. And as it spreads, we should give ourselves to greater humility in seeking more and more the peace of the church, valuing it above our own needs. This is how the church, ultimately, the sovereign grace of God preserves the church in every day. If we want to see our own congregation, we must be filled with peacemakers. Now how? They have three small practical steps. What does this look like in the day-to-day? How can we seek peace? Be much in prayer. Be much in prayer. As I said in the beginning, being a peacemaker is a grace of God. And if it's a grace of God, we must turn to God for it. Modernity has seeped in the church in many ways. We might pride ourselves in the fact that we don't hold to theistic evolution, that we don't hold to all these the scientific theory influencing our doctrine. But have we let the scientific method influence our practice? Do we think peace is a matter of art, skill, technique? Go to this seminar, learn these conversational techniques, and we'll have peace. Or do we see ourselves on our knees? How often, how frequently, how much do you pray for the peace and the unity of the church? Before you go talking about people, about the issues arising, do you first talk to the Lord? Is it in part? In part, do we see so little peace in our day because we see so little prayer for it? Secondly, let love cover a multitude of sin. Be spiritual baking soda. Be slow to react to when you've been wronged. If someone wrongs you and all you do is lash out, do not expect to be a peacemaker. But when sins come your way, absorb them. Be small in your own eyes. Let love cover a multitude of sin. But yet there are times, and our Savior recognizes that in a fallen world that we will need to speak to one another about issues. But you do so in a way that is according to the Word of God. It is a bit of a ways away, but ultimately we'll get to Matthew chapter 18. And we think about that chapter as a chapter on church discipline, but really it's a chapter on how to deal with conflict in the church. Do we, when we seek to, when issues are so great, are we wise in our own eyes? Or we use the wisdom of the Word as a means to direct our paths in dealing with conflict? Calling someone spiritual baking soda is probably not very flattering. Call me spiritual, honey. Call me spiritual cake. Give me something a little better. But in an age where we are tearing each other apart, we could use some more spiritual baking soda. We could use some people that don't stir up strife, but are like Christ, who came to reconcile a world to the Father that we might have peace with God. Therefore, be small in your own eyes. Look unto Christ. Let love cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Oh, Father, who is a God like you? Who is a God like you who is just, yet filled with peace? Although we deserve to be wiped out, cleansed, and you had eternal peace within the Godhead, no strife, nothing of discord, pure love and harmony forever and ever. Yet we have sinned and brought disorder. Yet your peace is so abounding that you have found a way for sinners such as us even to enjoy you once again and have fellowship with you for eternity. May we in some small measure reflect you, reflect our calling to be sons of God to a world that is falling apart, to a church in desperate need. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.